So this morning I want to start this message with a question. And it's a question that I truly want to know the answer to, okay? As your pastor, I want to ask you this question every time I see you, every time I see each one of you individually. However, I have to confess my lack of courage and my desire not to offend some of you keep me from asking it as often as I should. So by making this public confession, I'm sort of painting myself into a corner here. And at the same time, I'm giving you a heads up that this question may be coming at you in the future. And what is this offensive question that my cowardice has kept me from asking? Here it is. How's your walk with Jesus going? As your pastor, as the shepherd of this flock, that is my main concern for each of you. I know so many of you are facing problems and challenges in your lives, and I feel at times so ill-equipped to help with those things because I'm not a trained counselor, I'm not a therapist, and not to sound trite here, but even counselors or therapists can rarely solve your problems. Most of the time, they just show you methods on how to deal with struggles, how to cope with the pressure, but not necessarily how to solve the problem. I see so many lost people struggling with their problems, and I feel sorry for them because I know they're trying to carry their burdens alone. They are living their lives apart from God, and quite frankly, they're not doing a very good job of it. And that's why I want to ask you, how's your walk with Jesus going? I want to know. I want to know if you're having a genuine walk with God. I want to know, are you leaning on Him to help you get you through your difficulties? Most of the time, I can't be much help with your troubles, but I can bring you closer to Jesus. And that is my whole goal in expositing and teaching His Word every Sunday. I want you to have an authentic walk with Jesus. I want you to know Jesus on a personal and an intimate level. I want you to be closer to Jesus than anyone else in your life, like we just sang. I want you to be closer to Jesus than you are to your spouse, than you are to your parents, even then closer than you are to your children. I want you to be closer to Jesus than all others, because when you are close to Jesus, He will make you a better child, a better spouse, a better parent. I wish for you to have an authentic relationship with Jesus and not get caught up in religion or rituals or legalism. And legalism is one of the biggest threats to an authentic walk with Jesus. Too many people see Christianity as just a set of rules that they have to follow. Jesus indeed calls His disciples to live a life of obedience. But Jesus calls us to obey a person, not a set of rules. We are to follow the example of Jesus and His obedience to the Father. We are to be obedient to the teachings of Jesus. And this is demonstrated so clearly in the Sermon on the Mount. Incredible teachings that are found in the 5th to the 7th chapters of the Gospel of Matthew. It is in that message that Jesus makes it clear that He expects more from His disciples than simple obedience to a set of laws or a set of rules. And this was the basis of the major conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the pinnacle of the world of legalism. They dissected and explained every letter of every law of God, while often missing the meaning or the purpose behind the law. This morning we're going to take a closer look at the Pharisees and their world of legalism. And this morning we find ourselves in the middle of a public discourse, or a discussion, if you will. A public discussion between the Pharisees and between Jesus. We're still in the courts outside the temple, the public area outside the temple proper, the temple proper contained the Holy of Holies among other rooms. And Jesus is still teaching there in the temple courts. And this morning we're going to start at verse 45 in chapter 7. And we're going to read to the end of the chapter. And then we're going to skip over the first 11 verses of chapter 8. And then we're going to carry on chapter 8 from verses 12 to 20. And then, after we're done that, then we'll come back and we're going to look at the verses 753 through to 811. So please open your Bibles or turn on your devices to chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, beginning at verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, "Why didn't you bring him in?" "No one ever spoke the way this man does," the guards replied. "You mean he has deceived you also?" the Pharisees retorted. "Have any of the rulers or of the Pharisees believed in him?" "No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them." Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier and who was one of their own number, asked, "Does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he has been doing?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Look into it, and you will find that a prophet does not come out of Galilee." Now jump down to chapter 8, starting at verse 12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." The Pharisees challenged him, "Here you are appearing as your own witness. Your testimony is not valid." Jesus answered, "Even if I testify on my own behalf, my testimony is valid, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you have no idea where I come from or where I am going. You judge by human standards. I pass judgment on no one. But if I do judge, my decisions are true because I am not alone. I stand with the Father who sent me. In your own law, it is written that the testimony of two witnesses is true. I am one who testifies for myself. My other witness is the Father who sent me." Then they asked him, "Where is your Father?" "You do not know me or my Father," Jesus replied. "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." He spoke these words while teaching in the temple courts near the place where the offerings were put. Yet no one seized him, because his hour had not yet come. You join me in a moment of prayer. Father, I again thank you for this day. I just thank you for this opportunity to share your word and to learn from your word. I just pray that my thoughts be your thoughts and my words be your words. We just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning to help us to look for ways to apply these teachings in our lives in the coming days. And we pray these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so here we are in the middle of this discussion between Jesus and the Jewish leaders of Jerusalem. The trouble with Jesus, from their perspective, is that Jesus isn't checking off all of their boxes of who the Messiah is and their idea of what the Messiah's mission was. Jesus was gathering all these people to himself, yet this Jesus was refusing to bow to their authority. Jesus had the temerity to publicly challenge their teachings and interpretations of Yahweh's law. So, who were the Pharisees? Well, the Pharisees were a prominent Jewish religious group active from around 150 BC to about 135 AD. And they were known for their strict adherence to the Mosaic law and its interpretation. They emerged from Hasidim, who were a group of devout separatists who assisted the Maccabees during their revolts, and the Hasidim opposed Hellenistic influence, or the influence of Greek culture and thought in Greek philosophy. And the Pharisees insisted on strict observance of Jewish laws and rituals. The term Pharisee comes from the Aramaic word meaning to separate or to distinguish. And as lay leaders and part of an educated religious elite, the Pharisees focused on interpreting and applying biblical law to daily Jewish life. They developed extensive oral traditions to maintain religious identity and purity. The Pharisees gained representation in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the supreme Jewish court and legislative body. And at times, the Pharisees even dominated the Sanhedrin. Now, while they had minimal political power during most of this time, most of the Hasmonean and Roman periods, their influence occasionally increased. And the kings Herod and all of the families that are mentioned in the New Testament, they were all part of the Hasmonean dynasty. So that's kind of the time period that we're talking about. And after the destruction of the Jewish temple in AD 70, the Pharisees became the primary voice of Judaism, with their traditions forming the basic of rabbinic Judaism. Because you see, after the temple was destroyed, Judaism had to go through a change. It had to go through a bit of a metamorphosis, because so much of the early Jewish Judaism was centered around temple sacrifices. Well, once the temple was destroyed, they then had to, and all the records were burnt up, all the genealogical records were burnt up in the temple. So they had to switch, and it became more of a rabbinic Judaism, teachings of the rabbis. So if we examine what the motivations of the Pharisees were, we might get a clue as to why Jesus was a problem for the Pharisees. The Pharisees' actions were motivated by a complex set of religious, social, and political factors. They saw themselves as guardians of the divine law and as ancestral customs, believing strict observance would protect Israel from external threats. Threats such as the crushing influence of Greek thought and culture. Their primary aim was to facilitate obedience to God's law, often through detailed interpretations and additional precepts. And it was these additional precepts that led Jesus to labeling them as children of hell. In Matthew 23:15, Jesus said this to the Pharisees: "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are." Jesus was condemning the Pharisees for all the additional burdens that they placed on those Jews who wished to remain devout and follow the law. So this led to an extensive system of oral traditions and regulations, which the Pharisees believed would help people prepare for the afterlife and the coming of the Messiah. The Bible is clear that only God knows what is in the hearts of men, but I choose to think that whatever their later shortcomings were, I hope that they started out with the best of intentions. I hope it was the best in their desire to bring people closer to God in his teachings. And because of this, the Pharisees were highly influential among the general population due to their piety and their interpretation of religious practices. I would like to think that they were sincere in their beliefs. However, their motivations were not always pure. Some were accused of hypocrisy, using public displays of religiosity to gain admiration while privately engaging in unethical behavior. The foreclosing of the houses of widows, as mentioned in Mark 20, verse 40, would be an example of this unethical behavior. Their actions were also driven by a desire to maintain their popular support and their political influence. The Jewish historian Josephus wrote about the Pharisees in a few places. One of them, in his book Antiquities, Josephus wrote this regarding the Pharisees. Quote, "Because of these views, they are, as a matter of fact, extremely influential among the townsfolk. And all prayers and sacred rites of divine worship are performed according to their exposition. This is the great tribute that the inhabitants of the cities, by practicing the highest ideals both in their way of living and in their doctrine, they have paid excellence to the Pharisees." End quote. So it's important to note that not all Pharisees were alike, with some genuinely seeking to please God. Men like Nicodemus, who is mentioned by name only in the Gospel of John. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And we see in this morning's passage that Nicodemus is trying to defend the right of Jesus to speak publicly while not quite actually defending what Jesus was saying. It's unclear from Nicodemus's actions here if he was actually a follower of Jesus at this time. When Nicodemus helps with the preparation for the burial of the body of Jesus, described in John 19:38-42, this could be seen as Nicodemus being sympathetic to the plight of Jesus, at the very least. And nothing else is known of Nicodemus from the Bible, but there is reason to believe that he became a follower of Jesus. You see, Christian tradition in the early church has it that Nicodemus was baptized by Peter and John, that Nicodemus suffered persecution from hostile Jews, that he lost his membership in the Sanhedrin, and he was forced to leave Jerusalem because of his Christian faith. So the problem with the worldview that the Pharisees had developed was that it deteriorated into legalism. And according to Baker's Dictionary of the Bible, legalism is an approach to living in which a person attempts to conform to a particular standard or set of standards to achieve a desired status or goal. So in Jewish and Christian traditions, the term legalism has most frequently referred to attempts to conform behavior, attitudes, or thoughts to the Mosaic Law. And the Mosaic Law is found in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. And this also includes additions to the law, such as the principles found in the Old Testament. Principles also found in the New Testament or related documents and communities. Now, among Christians, the proper role of the Mosaic Law is for it to serve as a guide or a mentor to lead us to faith in Christ. And that purpose is clearly stated in Galatians 3:24. Galatians 3:24 states, "So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian." Now, some people take this verse out of context, and they fall prey to the other side of the legalism coin, which is license. Some state that if we are no longer under the law, we are free to sin all the more because of grace and the forgiveness of Christ. License, however, is another way of attempting to address failure to successfully obey the law, and it's usually described as an approach to life in which the person attempts to live without reference to any external standards or guidelines. And sometimes they, out of frustration, they fail to attempt to obey the law completely. And in its extreme form, license can also include living apart from the law, but it may also be characterized by breaking the law as much as possible. And Paul warned about that, like when he said, I believe it's in Romans, he said, if we have grace, should we sin all the more so that we abound in grace? And he said, no, that's not what that means. So back to the problems with legalism. Legalism, with its emphasis on self-sufficiency and acceptability based on performance compared to an outside standard, this tends to lead people away from our dependence on Christ. And this is the biggest problem with legalism. This approach misses the original Old Testament purpose of the Mosaic Law. The purpose was to point us to Christ and our complete dependence on his completed work on the cross to reconcile us back to the Father. Legalism falls short of understanding the proper role of the law by emphasizing conformity to standards as a means of pleasing God in itself. Rather, we should be placing the law in its appropriate perspective as a stepping stone toward faith in Christ. In the Old Testament, the realization that no person or group of people could ever fully obey God's laws was designed to lead to the temporary sacrificial rituals that ultimately pointed to redemption through the Messiah, the temple sacrifices. How do I know that these sacrificial rituals were meant to be temporary? because God permitted the destruction of the temple to occur in 70 AD. Do you remember last year we studied the rebuilding of the temple when we went through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah? And God allowed that temple to stand for 600 years until it was no longer needed because of the completed work of Jesus from Nazareth. What kind of a good father would allow the destruction of an institution that was needed for his children to be reconciled to him? Legalism is often confusing in this respect because the purpose of the law is paradoxical. Instead of providing a direct path to God, the law's purpose, and by extension, our efforts to fulfill the law or to abide by it, the purpose is to reveal and even magnify our inability to obey the law in its entirety. If we can't obey the law in its entirety, then we fail. That is the standard that God sets. And when we fail, which our failure is ultimate, at that time we must either throw ourselves on God's mercy in Christ through confession, faith, and repentance, or we eject ourselves from the system altogether, and that failure often results in the rejection of God. Baker's Dictionary adds this thought to the problem of legalism. Quote, although the prototypical stimulus for legalism has been the Mosaic Law, a legalistic approach to living can become attached to almost any standard, rule, guideline. Legalism always includes at least two basic elements for its activation, an external standard and a perspective in which one has to have a conforming response to that standard, as making the person better than a non-conforming person. What does that mean? Legalism sets us up in a trap of comparison of others. And this is another problem with legalism. It often results in unchristian comparisons with others. And I've said this before, but God doesn't grade on the bell curve. The only comparison that we should ever be making is our behaviors to God's standards. Arrogance and pride have no place in the life of a believer. Humility and gratitude should be our guiding principles in our walk through this life. Being humble enough to admit our faults and our failing and our falling short of God's standards, combined with thankfulness with that God still accepted us because of what Jesus did, not because of anything we did or even attempted, this is the proper attitude of a disciple of Jesus Christ. The ultimate issue in legalism, sometimes called works righteousness or works in Christian circles, the ultimate issue is whether conformity to the law makes one acceptable in God's sight. And it is clear from many sources in the biblical text that no human being has the capacity to perform works of the law to God's requirement. Like I said, his standard is 100%. Thus, no one can do such works in such a sufficient degree and number to satisfy God's criterion. Even in light of this knowledge, legalism is often still tempting and is even practiced by many people who know better, since its emphasis on performance or merited favor, this is reflected in so many earthly family systems and situations. Today's culture is constantly bombarding us with messages of earning favors with others. The entire self-help industry is based upon the need for you to become a better person in order to become acceptable to others. The contrasting biblical solution of receiving God's favor through faith in Christ's performance as a gift applied to us, the unmerited favor of grace, that requires greater spiritual maturity than legalism. For its consistent practice and application of a governing system for living, that is what we should be striving for in our spiritual maturity. Just resting in grace. That is the irony of the situation of the Pharisees and Jesus. The Pharisees thought of themselves as the best judges as to what God required from mankind to be acceptable. and they had the living Son of God standing in front of them, teaching exactly what God desired, and they rejected the teachings of the Son, the very author of the laws, the very being which the laws pointed towards. This rejection by the Pharisees and their devotion to their legalistic system was the driving factor behind them plotting to have Jesus arrested at this time that we just read this morning. It also accounted for their slavish commitment to the Mosaic law and their need for more witnesses before they would accept what Jesus was trying to teach them about what it was that God was asking of his people. Now, for the final portion of this morning's message, let's turn to the account of the woman caught in adultery. Starting in chapter 7, verse 53, God's word says, "Then they all went home, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" They were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus bent down and started to write on the ground with his finger. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and said to them, "Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her." Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. At this, those who heard began to go away one at a time, the older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman standing there. Jesus straightened up and asked her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. "Go now and leave your life of sin." So, this passage presents a bit of a challenge for those who are serious students of the Bible, of which I consider myself to be one. Most of your modern Bibles will have a note concerning this passage. It says, "Of all the ancient works of literature, we have more ancient..." Most modern Bibles have a note concerning... It says, we talk about, "Of all the ancient works of literature, we have more ancient manuscripts or portions of manuscripts of the Bible than we have of any other famous works. It's generally understood that we do not have any of the autographs or the original letters written by the authors, but you can probably read in your copy of the Bible something along the lines of this. It will say something like, quote, "The earliest manuscripts and many other ancient witnesses do not have John 7:53 to 8:11. A few manuscripts include these verses, wholly or in part, after John 7:36, John 21:25, Luke 21:38, or Luke 24:53, end quote. Wow, what does all that mean? Okay, well, let me explain without getting too technical. Some of the earliest and best preserved manuscripts of the New Testament have been preserved in the Greek Orthodox churches. These manuscripts omit these verses altogether. Other ancient manuscripts, ones that are not quite as old as some of the Greek church manuscripts, have these verses, but they are found either at the end of the Gospel of John or they are found in Luke's Gospel. So what does that mean? Well, we need to look for evidence to see if this passage belongs anywhere in the Bible. And there is both external evidence and internal evidence for the inclusion of these verses in Scripture. The external evidence is that there are some early church commentators recording that there was common knowledge that these verses had a strong oral history in the early church. What that means is that although none of the Bible authors included this account in any of their biographies of Jesus, this account was well known enough to be shared orally through the meetings of the early Christian church. It was shared often enough that a scribe finally decided that it should be included in one of the copies that were being made. The fact that other commentators mentioned it before it was written in or included in a written Bible is some of the external evidence that it should be included in the canon. Now, the internal evidence for inclusion lies in the fact that there is no teaching in this section that is exclusive to the Bible or that contradicts any of Jesus' teachings or character. The takeaway from this account aligns with the teachings found in the rest of Scripture. The difficulty with including it here in the Gospel of John lies in the wording found in verse 3. Unlike the authors of the other three Gospels, this is the only place where John couples the title teachers of the law, or some of your Bibles may use the term scribes, coupled with the mention of the Pharisees. The coupling of the scribes and the Pharisees, or the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, that's a habit that the other three gospel writers did more often, but not so in John. This is the only place where it occurs in John. Now, I know some pastors are nervous about these things, and they choose not to teach on these sections at all. But I have confidence in your maturity levels that you can handle this information without it affecting your trust level in the accuracy of the Bible. Personally, I see this as more evidence of the sovereign protection by the Holy Spirit in the preservation of his word. So, having said all that, let's look at what the lessons contained in this section are for us. First, we see that this account is consistent with the humility of Jesus and his character. Notice that Jesus did not require any fanfare from human or angelic musicians for him to make his entrance back into the city of Jerusalem. Here we see the creator of the universe humbly walking back into the city to continue his teaching. We can also notice that Jesus did not have to perform a miracle in this pericope to draw a crowd to himself. The crowd began to assemble simply at his appearance, for by this time, the crowd and the Pharisees knew where Jesus could be found. The second thing that we can see from this account is the wisdom of the Savior. With the exception of the aforementioned Nicodemus, the Pharisees are always mentioned as being hostile to Jesus in John's gospel. The Pharisees are shown here as bringing a woman who had apparently been caught in the act of adultery. Jesus was wise enough to be aware of the setting of the trap by the Pharisees. Here was the trap. If Jesus objected to the stoning of the woman, he would be guilty of opposing Mosaic law. But if he agreed with the accusers, his reputation for compassion towards sinners would be lost. Instead, Jesus simply bends down and begins writing something in the dust of the court. Now, Scripture doesn't explain what it was that Jesus wrote, and I won't speculate as to what it was that he wrote, except to say that whatever it was convincing enough for the scribes and the Pharisees to abandon their plot to trap Jesus. As a matter of fact, it was the scribes and the Pharisees who stood convicted before the Lord. What wisdom Jesus had being displayed here by the Son of God to handle this situation in this way. Finally, we see the compassion displayed by Jesus in this account, and that it is totally consistent with the other teachings of Jesus. He showed compassion towards the sinner rather than towards those who thought of themselves as being self-righteous. Look at verse 11 when Jesus says to the woman, "Then neither do I condemn you," Jesus declared. But notice that Jesus doesn't just leave her there in her sin. Jesus challenges the woman to go now and leave your life of sin. And this is what happens when we have a personal encounter with Jesus Christ. We are expected to be changed by the encounter, changed positively, and we are encouraged not to hold on to our old ways. We are to see ourselves as new creatures in Christ, forgiven and adopted children of a merciful God. We are expected to be obedient, not as an attempt to curry favor with the Father, but rather we are to be obedient from a standpoint of gratefulness for what we have already received solely because of the completed work of Jesus Christ. Father, again, first and foremost, thank you for your word. I thank you for the confidence that we can have in your word, that it is complete, it is from you, that you continue to watch over it, to protect it. I thank you for the wisdom that's contained in there. I thank you for the many examples of your mercy that you show us, the many examples of your obedience to the Father that we are to emulate, knowing fully well that we will fall short, but also knowing that you are there to help us, to carry us, to give us strength. I thank you for not just your word, but the amazing gift of the Holy Spirit in the lives of those who have given their lives to you. What an amazing guarantee of your presence in our life. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So in conclusion, in Moody Magazine, pastor and author Leith Anderson writes this. He says, "My wife Charlene and I grew up together and dated through high school and college. We've been married for most of our lives, but we've never drafted a list of rules for our lives together. Don't misunderstand. We are both committed to Jesus Christ as Lord and to the Holy Spirit as our guide. We hold God's moral law in the highest value. Truth, morality, honesty, honoring of parents, and preserving life. When we first married, we could not have anticipated all that would be included in the phrase, better and worse, richer and poorer, sickness and health. There is no way that any set of rules or any book on marriage could have told us what to do. We've based our decisions on a relationship of commitment, love, and growing to know each other better every day. That's the way the Christian life is to be lived, by relationship, not by rules. The Christian's relationship with God is based on love and commitment, holding God's moral law in the highest regard, but depending on the grace of God to live out his morality in everyday circumstances. Every relationship is a bit different, so there is freedom. Every relationship learns and grows through experience. Live life by the Spirit, not by the rules." So, how's your walk with Jesus going? Are you growing closer to him? Are you guarding your life against legalism? Are you being authentic with Jesus? Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. Go in peace. You are dismissed.